And now we get to read together from the Bible. So we're reading from Matthew chapter 9, from verse 18 to 34. So Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I'll be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons."
Well, last month on Channel 10, there was a guest on their show, The Project. And this man, Reuben Kay, who calls himself a queer comic, made a joke about Jesus. It was offensive. It was a sexual joke. It was even offensive, from what I've read in the newspapers, to Muslims. And the hosts of the show laughed when the joke was made. Well, the next day, these hosts, Waleed Ali and Sarah Harris, issued lengthy apologies. And they did this because there had been a backlash. In fact, many who were unhappy with this were indeed Muslims. You know, I do wonder if they would have issued those apologies if Muslims hadn't said anything. Nevertheless, with that background, the question that I want to put to you this morning is, why would you make such an offensive joke about King Jesus, the creator, the king of the universe? Well, you would make that joke because you simply don't believe that he is King Jesus. You don't believe that he is the creator and the ruler of the universe. But more than that, you make these dirty jokes, not only because you don't believe that Jesus is irrelevant and he has no authority over you. No, you make those jokes because you have contempt for him. And you don't like him, and you don't like his followers. And that's where this comes from. If you respect someone, you would never demean them. Imagine if that kind of joke had been made about the late Queen Elizabeth II. I think most people would have been outraged. It's demeaning. Well, who exactly has Mr. K mocked? Who exactly did Waleed Ali and Sarah Harris laugh about? Well, they laughed over and mocked the creator who made them. They mocked the one before whom all of us as human beings will stand in judgment one day. And they mocked the one who has all authority over everything, over their very next heartbeat. That's who they mocked. The one with authority. Last time I showed you that great authority of Jesus, I showed you that it's a key theme that is running through Matthew. And that is why when you get to the end of Matthew, in chapter 28, you have these words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And so when you look at that verse, it's telling you that the nations are to follow this man. They are to follow this King Jesus because he has all authority. It's authority in heaven and on earth. And in the passage that was read this morning, we are going to see evidence of Jesus' great authority. And we need to think about how should we be responding to King Jesus. Certainly not the way that Reuben K did. And so let's jump in and first look at this case of a ruler and also a sick woman. You know as well as I do that our world is full of trouble. And one obvious area is in the area of health. Healthcare is very expensive. A lot of money is spent on it. And even though we are advanced with medical science, you know, and I know that many people battle serious problems that can't be solved. As we saw last time in Matthew 9, 14 to 17, the passage just before what we're looking at now, we saw there that Jesus is the promised bridegroom. The Old Testament promised that God would come into the chaos of our world, into the curse of our world with all of its troubles, and he would come to be deeply connected to his people. He would come to be like a bridegroom to a bride. It's a profound relationship. This was promised in the Old Testament. And then when he is with us, the bridegroom makes everything right. And so last time the question that was put to Jesus was, why do the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, but the disciples of Jesus do not fast? You see, the others, the Pharisees and John the Baptist's guys, they were mourning and they were beseeching God. They were calling on God to bring on these promised days of the bridegroom. They wanted those days to come so that everything would be put right. Why did Jesus say that his disciples did not need to fast? And the answer given was because those fasting prayers had already been answered. Fasting is unnecessary when the bridegroom is actually present. And now the passage we've got before us this morning shows this to be true. Look at how it starts. Look at verse 18. It says, while he was saying these things to them. What things? The things about the bridegroom is present. You don't need to fast. But while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And we are now going to see, as we look at the passage read today, we're going to see a run of evidence that Jesus is indeed the promised bridegroom who puts everything right. And so a man comes up to Jesus and we're told that he is a ruler. In Mark's gospel, we know this man by his name. His name is Jairus. He was a synagogue authority. And so what you've got happening here is an important religious authority submitting to Jesus, because verse 18 says that Jairus knelt before Jesus. And his words are tragic. Feel his words. He says, my daughter has died. There isn't much worse, I think, than a parent facing the death of their little one. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus goes to raise her from the dead, he calls her little girl. Can Can you imagine how awful it must have felt for this man that his little girl was dead? A dreadful day for him. But he believes Jesus is indeed the bridegroom who puts everything right. And his words, Jairus' words, show his faith, because he says to Jesus, "She will live if you lay your hand on her. She will live. You can do it." And that's exactly what happens. Jesus goes to the house, and when they arrive, there's a crowd. There are flute players. And in those days, when that was happening, that was professional mourning, a ceremony called to mourn the death that's happened in that house. And so we have no doubt that this girl is actually dead. We have no doubt that here's a problem that nobody on earth can fix. And into this scenario of wailing and mourning, what Matthew calls a commotion, Jesus says, look at verse 24, Jesus says, "Go away. Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." You see, when the bridegroom is around, there is no need to mourn. There is no need to despair. There's no need to do that fasting that we looked at last time. Go away. When he is around, death is not a problem. It's just like rousing someone from sleep. Like we might wake someone up, Jesus can just walk in and pull someone out of sleep, out of death. You've all had to wake someone up, I'm sure. You've all had to say something like, "Come, dear, wake up now. We've got to get to the airport." Or "Wake up, son. You've got to get ready for school." And then certainly with kids, particularly when they're teenagers, it's pretty hard to get them out of bed. When I was a teenager, my dad would open the door and he'd go like this. And we would all go, "Dad, go away." In my house, I tend to open the door and then I say, "Flying cat." And then Casper, our cat, is cast. He's cast onto the bed. And some of them grab him and hug him and others go, "No, Dad." But in verse 25, Jesus went in and he took her by the hand and the girl arose. So easy. Death has no hold on people when Jesus is around. Now I need to ask the question, what is necessary for Jesus to do this for people? And the answer is to be found in the story that happens in the middle of Jairus coming along and asking Jesus to bring his daughter from death. You'll have noticed I've skipped the story of the sick woman, this woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, it's common in those times in how you wrote things to write with a sandwich. So you want to make a point about a piece of writing, a story, and you want to make a point about it, so you stick something else in the middle. You make a bit of a sandwich there. And the event that happens in between is interpreting what the whole thing is about. So the middle bit says what is going on in the original bit in which this middle bit now sits. I hope that makes sense. It sounds a bit confusing. It's exactly like how a sandwich works that we eat, an actual sandwich. You know, I can give you two pieces of bread and say, "Eat that." What kind of sandwich is that? It's not. I can't give it a name. I have to put something in the middle. So if it's got peanut butter in the middle, it's a peanut butter sandwich. If it's got cheese in the middle, it's a cheese sandwich, whatever. So you get the point. The middle makes what it is. It interprets it for you. And so here's this sick woman, and she's clearly desperate. Another one of life's hopeless problems. There's no human solution. In Mark's story of this, she spent all her money, and she's seen many doctors, and they can't help. Now, she came up behind Jesus. She touched the fringe of his clothes because she believed that he could make her well. And what happens next tells you what is necessary for Jesus to do this work of restoration. Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. It's faith The woman believed and she came to Jesus. And that is why she is now well, because she believed. Jesus is indeed able to put all things right, but you need to come to him in faith. It isn't just automatically distributed to people. You have to come to him. And that is the middle of the sandwich. It is about faith. And so that middle bit helps us to understand what that ruler, what Jairus is doing. He's bowing in recognition of Jesus' power. It's an act of faith. Now let's move on to the next instance, and it's the two blind men. And here we see, as we come into the story, that we are purposefully linked to the previous one that we've just looked at. There's a clear link, because we are being shown that Jesus is indeed the bridegroom. And so verse 27, having looked at the story of Jairus and his daughter, and then the woman with the problem of blood, it says in verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there. In other words, Matthew is saying to us, let's have a look at another bridegroom event, the one who puts everything right. And so here we have two blind men. And that, of course, is a dreadful state to be in, particularly in those days when they didn't have social welfare. People would probably fall into poverty when they had that problem. And so they come, they are desperate people, and they cry out for mercy. And I want you to notice how they did it. Look at how they addressed Jesus. They said, have mercy on us, son of David. What are they saying about Jesus when they call him that? Son of David. Well, the Old Testament promised a forever king who would come into the world out of David's line. And David is the high point in Israel's story. A king that did good for Israel. And someone's going to come from that line as forever king and make everything right. And so, how are these blind men like Jairus, the synagogue ruler? Remember, Jairus bowed to Jesus. And here they too, they are essentially bowing to him by calling him son of David. And how did they end up healed? They've recognized his authority. How do they end up healed? Jesus asks them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And their answer is, yes, Lord. And then Jesus said these words that we must not let pass by unnoticed. He said to them, according to your faith, be it done to you. You see how faith is critical. Once again, it's the trigger upon which Jesus responds. This is very important. Believe the Lord. Believe the bridegroom. And he pushes back the curse. Now, Jesus didn't want these blind men to tell everyone about this. But they could not keep their mouths shut. And so they went off and they spoke. And fame about Jesus spread everywhere. We ask the question, Jesus, why didn't you want them to go and speak like this and tell everybody? And the answer to that, I hope, will come in a moment. So hold on for that. But for now, notice that Jesus has immense power to reverse the curse for those who believe. Now let's come to the third instance, the demon-oppressed man. Again, it's a linked story. Matthew is giving us instance after instance, one upon another, to show that Jesus is indeed the bridegroom who makes everything right. And now we have a man who can't speak because a demon has made him mute. But again, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth shows that he has power even over the spiritual realm. He shows his complete authority. Demons are real. They do plague people. Many in the West laugh at this and they say it's unscientific. But science is actually meant to determine what is real by observation, by measuring, by analyzing what is there. Not to arrogantly just cast things aside. And one such man who is of the scientific realm, who has done this observation in the realm of demonic activity, is a man called Richard Gallagher. I mentioned him a few years ago in a sermon. He's a man of science. He's a psychiatrist. And he was asked by a Roman Catholic priest some years ago to help the priest determine whether a person that was in deep anguish, to determine whether this troubled person was afflicted psychiatrically or whether actually it was demonic. And this got Richard Gallagher into this kind of work quite regularly, determining is it psychiatric or is the issue demonic. And I want you to hear what he says in an article that I put the front of the article on the screen. He said, "Is it possible to be a sophisticated psychiatrist and believe that evil spirits are, however seldom, assailing humans? Most of my scientific colleagues and friends say no. But careful observation," this is what science is supposed to do, "but careful observation of the evidence presented to me in my career has led me to believe that certain extremely uncommon cases can be explained no other way. They are real. Jesus has authority over that kind of power. That's a frightening power for us because we can't apply our science to it in our medicine. Jesus is the bridegroom, the one who makes everything right. Look at the evidence. It's all over here. And so, how do you respond to what Matthew has shown us? I want to look at two responses that come at the end of the passage. Let's look at the crowd first of all. In verse 34, the crowd responds to the healing of this mute man who's been oppressed by a demon. They say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." So this is a massive event. What does that tell you about Jesus? It tells you that he is indeed doing amazing things. And the crowd can see it. It's obvious to them. But as the story goes on in Matthew, we find that the crowd is not moved to trust Jesus, to bow to him as king, and to trust him to put everything right for them. In fact, we just find they just marvel. And then as the story unfolds, it gets to the point where the crowd in the gospel stories are the ones shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But they've seen all this. It's astonishing. You know, many people in our world admire Jesus. They see him as a teacher of good morals, and they will say that he was a good figure in history. But they will not put their trust in him as the one who has caring authority over them. This statement from the crowd is immensely significant, but they don't seem to see it. They don't seem to realize how huge what they are saying is. They said, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." That's huge. Well, yes, never. They're right. Because the bridegroom, God in the flesh, had never been on earth before. But this is what was prophesied. I want to remind you of a little piece of what Mark Vivian read to us at the beginning of the service from Isaiah 35, prophecy. Verse 5 of Isaiah 35 talks about this new time of everything being put right. And it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." The words of the crowd should make them think back to their scriptures. If nothing has ever happened like this in Israel before and now is, this must be the fulfillment of prophecy, of a great promise. But the crowd is not moved, and we find they're eventually the ones saying, "Crucify him." Just untouched. I hope that's not your response. Jesus is great, and he can help people, and if you want to follow him, that's good for you. I hope that's not you. Then you get the response of the Pharisees. They recognize that this Jesus is indeed wielding supernatural power. And Jesus' fame is spreading. I said earlier on, we'd come back to why Jesus didn't want the blind men to go out and talk about him like this. It's because it draws attention. You would think Jesus might want people to hear about him, but I'll explain to you why not just yet. You see, it draws attention, and now there are crowds. And now there's also attention from the hostile religious authorities. When you look at the Gospels, you can see, as the Gospel stories, as they unfold, you can see for a time, Jesus controls when information about him is to be known. He controls when it's to be more public. Because he's controlling when things were to become so bad that he would then go to the cross. It's about the timing. And he knows that real faith would not be the normal response from people. And so he's spending a lot of time in those 3 years teaching people. Well, the Pharisees, as this fame is now spread, they cannot deny real miracles have happened. They have to have an explanation. They don't like Jesus, but he's clearly doing these miracles. And so they don't want to bow to Jesus. They don't want the other people bowing to Jesus. And so they say, as an explanation, that Jesus is in league with Satan, the prince of demons. That's how he's achieved his miracles. And it's an unreasonable response. It's a frightening thing for them to say. It's a wicked response. These men know their scriptures. They are the religious authorities. But they refuse to be shaped by these scriptures. When this thing that's happening before them that has never happened in Israel before, it's a scriptural promise and they refuse to be shaped. You know, when John the Baptist was unsure about Jesus really being the promised one, he was now in prison. He was a bit unsure because he thought that Jesus would come in and with all his power, he would take over politically and throw the Romans out. And for John, now he's in jail and he's a bit unsure. And so he sends his messengers to ask Jesus whether he is the one or should they expect someone else. Is someone else the promised bridegroom? And Jesus sent them back with these words. If you've got your Bible at Matthew 9, flick over to Matthew 11, just a couple of chapters on. Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6. This is what Jesus says to John's messengers in answer to the question, are you really the one? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, that's what the Messiah, the bridegroom, was going to do. That's what scripture said. It's all happening. Yes, I am the one. And Jesus says, you're not blessed if you are offended by him. If you push him away, you will not be blessed. Well, Matthew goes on to show that Jesus is the one who brings ultimate blessing in that he brings eternal life. He solves the problem of death for all of us if we will come to him, bowing to his authority, putting our faith in him for the good that he does. And so I want to close asking you, do you believe? That's the whole point of this passage. It's about put your faith in Jesus. Do you believe? Is your faith in Jesus? How are you responding to this information that shows he's the promised one? Are you like Reuben Kay and Walid Ali and Sarah Harris and the Pharisees with all out hostility towards him? You hate him and you hate what he's about. You hate this thing, Christianity. Is that where you are at? Or are you like the crowds who admire him? But that's all. That's all it is. Don't really want to have much to do with him. Or are you like the ruler and the sick woman and the blind men and the mute man who come in faith, bowing before him, acknowledging that he is the authority over their lives, trusting him as the bridegroom who reverses the curse on our world. Is that you? Are you trusting Jesus? I hope that you are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your clear word to us, showing us that Jesus is the one promised in Scripture, the bridegroom, God in the flesh, God in our midst, who makes everything right. Please, Lord, those of us who do believe these things, please refresh us today after having seen this passage. Please, Lord, our loved ones, people that we know who do not believe, please touch their hearts. Lord, if anyone is here who's not trusting you, please move their hearts to see that they would come to Jesus, who is so good, who is the bridegroom, the promised one of Scripture. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.